So, we're going to be continuing our back to series that Vic has started over the last few weeks. Got a bit of an echo. If you could bring me down a bit, that'd be great. And we're looking at the book of Genesis. So we're going back to beginnings and looking at Genesis. And I think Vic covered Genesis 1 and part of Genesis 2 last week, and I'm going to take a run at Genesis 3. And I felt like as a church we needed a bit of an uplifting and encouraging message. And so I'm going to be talking about sin. And I'm calling this message Walking With and Hiding From. So this is our back to sin. All right. Sin is it's a complicated topic. And I think when I say the word sin, we all have different visuals that pop up in our mind. But I would say that as I was kind of prepping, I was thinking that sin is our ever-present, mostly unwelcome companion. Sin topples both the small and the mighty. Sin enslaves us to do its bidding, and its footprint in our lives is a constant reminder of our need for help. Even the Apostle Paul, who was one of our heroes of the faith, wrote in Romans 7, he penned that, he says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. So Paul struggles with sin both pre-Christ, pre-conversion, and post-conversion. He penned those clearly in the New Testament. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the origin of sin and what it really is, what it means, and what is the hope we have as Christians in the face of sometimes what seem like insurmountable odds. So Genesis gives us this incredible, very graphic before and after shot of the reality of sin. So we see, as Vic talked about last week, we see this perfect creation, we see perfect humanity living in harmony with that perfect creation. So we have this picture of perfection as we look at Genesis 1. Man was given authority over and he was given a mandate for himself and that creation. And the test was always going to be for man, was always going to be, was God's good enough for his creation? That was always going to be the test. So because of that, he gave us not only the power to rule, but he also gave us the power to choose. Genesis 2:15, and I think it's coming up on the screen by the side of me here. Yes, it is. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so people say, why did God set up his creation to fail? After all, why even give his perfect creation the opportunity to fail? And the answer, I think, lies in the fact that God created us in his image and his likeness. And I thought about some examples from Genesis 1 of who God is and how that is just mirrored in our lives at some small level. First of all, God is three persons. Trinitarian is a term that we use. He said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. There's a conversation going on. And there's this incredibly complex relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which way smarter men than me don't understand. So no, I don't understand how it is and how it works. But it's real. It's a real deal. And he references it all through the scriptures. An incredible relationship of three in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in harmony together. And he in turn said to us in Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. So this Trinitarian God who said, let us make man in his image and likeness, said, you know, it's not good that man be alone. So he's made us relational. That's who we are. You know, I'm a loner, actually. The truth be known is I'm a loner. I honestly love my own company, and I'm an introvert. People don't believe it, but I am. I'm an introvert disguised as an extrovert. So I love my own company. But at the end of the day, honestly, we're all created. Even loners are created to be relational. And if you don't have relationships, you have huge voids in your life because that's the way God made us. He made us that way. He gave us, he describes himself later in the New Testament as love. He doesn't say, I have love. He says, I am love. And then he has given us this capacity to love. Isn't it an amazing thing? The ability, capacity for a human being to love is a beautiful thing, isn't it? You know, you watch a mom with a child and you just see that expression of love, or a couple on their wedding day, you know, and you see this big burly guy weeping when he sees his wife for the first time. You know, it's a beautiful thing, this capacity that mankind has to love. It's a beautiful thing. It's just a bit of God in our lives, isn't it? He's creative, I think, rather creative, isn't he, God the Father? In fact, he's actually called the Creator, so that would make him really creative. And then he put man in the garden and he told man to creatively manage it. Now think about it. There's no weeds at that point. Who's the gardeners here? Weeds are satanic. They are. You pull them out and a day later, it's up laughing at you in the face again. They're evil. The stuff you're trying to grow struggles. The weeds you don't want to grow thrive. They're evil. But God said, go in the garden, I want you to tend it, and I want you to keep it. So he had to creatively manage that garden. I don't know what he used. What did he do? Like, what tools did he use? Think about it. I was this morning. So we have the fact that he was creative. Then we also realize that God not only created stuff, but he named it. So, you know, before God called earth, earth, it wasn't called anything. So God said, actually, this space is going to be separated. I'm going to call it earth. Now you have a name. It's earth. And then what happened in Genesis 2:19, he brought the animals to Adam and he said, let me see what you call them. So he gave Adam the ability to name the way that he named in some level. You see this little bit of God in Adam, in this image and likeness thing that we're talking about. And of course, finally, so obviously sovereign and control. And then he gave us, man, the ability to have healthy control over his creation. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, have dominion. He gave man the ability to have healthy control over creation. So we see many of his traits in his offspring. But I'll tell you what you don't see. God is not a robot. And you don't see, he did not create robots. He's not robotic. He's not robot, incapable of emotion. He is emotional. The emotions we have, God has given us. Yeah, they may be twisted and they may annoy us. And we may wish we could control them. But actually, the emotions in our lives are a God-given gift that he's given us. Joy, unhappiness, anger, all of these things, God gave. That's who he is. He put some of that in us. And we get to experience. He did not make us robotic. And so as a result of that, the question we always have is, why did he give us a free will? Why did he give us the ability to make choices? Because he did not want robots. He wanted people to respond to his love, to his hand upon our lives. So Genesis 3 talks about sin. And today I'm going to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about the lie of sin. I'm going to talk about the consequence of sin. And I'm going to talk about the provision for sin. And the question again at the beginning is, would God's good be good enough for his creation? So I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3. This will be my kind of my 13 verse, my big read, and I'm going to hit the points fairly quickly. So let's read Genesis 3, 13. Yeah, okay, let me read this way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, another translation said, did God really say? Because I can really work on the word really. So I'll be saying really instead of actually, same deal. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among of the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." All right, I'm sure most of you have heard that before, maybe wrestled with it a bit, but let me hit some of the points about the lie of sin. Number one lie of sin is, did God really say? This is the number one lie. Did God really say? And what is it? It's really questioning the word of the Creator. So this fallen entity, Satan, in the form of a serpent, came to Eve and put a seed of doubt into the mind of God's ultimate creation about his instruction and his motives. And, you know, we're still confronted by that question every day in our life. Did God really say, love your neighbor? Did God really say, thou shalt not covet? Did God really say, do not hold on forgiveness? Did God really say it's wrong to have an affair outside of your marriage or whatever the deal is? Did God really say? And we hear those voices in our heads all the time. When we have a desire to do something and it's self-willed and self-driven, we will so often hear in our ear, did God really say? And it's so easy for us to convince ourselves that, no, he really didn't say that. But actually, he really did say that. And just in case we're about to say, no, he really did say that, the serpent is always ready to say, you shall not surely die. If you do that, it's going to be okay. You can do that, it's going to be okay. Because God really didn't say, did he? And so the first lie is that we question what God said. Did God really say? The second lie, I think, is that we believe that sin will satisfy. We believe that. 1 John 2 says this, "For all that's in the world, desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life," he said, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." He talks about these three things in which really all sin is encompassed. The lust of the eyes, another translation says, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you see that in Genesis 3. You see those three components in place when it came to Eve. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. So there's all of the senses are being excited by the possibility of what could happen if she eats from this tree. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. It will make me wise, pride. So the lie was that being the object of God's affection was not enough. To be liked and loved by a perfect father was not as desirable to be like him or equal to him. Just to be liked by him and loved by him was not enough. You had to be like him. You had to raise yourself up, as Satan tried to do, raise himself up to that level before he was cast down. The lie that was that actually it's not enough to be liked by him. You need to be like him. You need to be the same as him. You need to be equal to him. You need to share his glory. To be godlike was good, but to be God himself would be the ultimate. And today, rather than being satisfied by submitting our lives to our Creator and living to please him, we so often choose to be the author of our own destiny, don't we? We continue to allow the tempter to lie to us and tell us that if only our eyes would be open, then we'd be happy and satisfied. And so we travel from place to place and thing to thing and person to person and job to job and car to car and house to house, believing that if we indeed taste of this new fruit, then we'll be happy. If, you know, yes, I have this wife, but if I had this other one, I'd be happy. Or yes, I have this job, but if I had this other one, then I'd be happy. And yes, I have a late model car. But oh gosh, now they have this navigation system that's better than the one I had, and actually I do need that navigation system. And we live our lives like that, don't we? We're one pair of shoes away from happiness. You know, we're one, fill in your problem. I'm not filling in mine. It's public knowledge. Well, you fill your problems in. So the lie is that sin will satisfy. And I'm telling you, it's an empty lie. It doesn't. You know it doesn't. I'm going to close off by talking about the consequence of sin, because this actually shows you how clearly it does not satisfy us. So the third thing is the consequence of sin, and our eyes are opened. So what happens? Doesn't that sound... I've often struggled with the fact that we read this, you know, our eyes will be opened. What's so bad about that? Why is it such a bad thing to taste the knowledge of good and evil, so my eyes will be opened? Why would that be such a bad thing? In Genesis 3:7 says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. You know, when we sin, we lose our innocence. We lose our innocence. The promise that was made to Eve was an empty one, because knowing good and evil made them incapable of just loving good. It made them incapable. You know, if you've never eaten cheesecake before, congratulations. But if you do eat cheesecake, you have a new issue in your life that you did not have prior to eating cheesecake. You know, there's entire restaurants in the States with the name cheesecake in them. I mean, it's a significant addiction for those people that like cheesecakes. But if you've never eaten it, you wouldn't know that. So you're innocent about cheesecake until you eat cheesecake, then you're no longer innocent. Or if there's something in your life, you know, people don't just sin. If you could see, I don't have time to go through the process of how Satan got Eve to that point of crumbling. But dialogue with sin is like canoeing into rapids. You get in the canoe in the still water, and you're going downstream, and it all looks fine. You feel like you're in control. It's beautiful. But actually, you don't know around the corner. You are going to go into a grade 5 rapid where you are going to be hanging on for dear life, and you're going to be smashing rocks, and you're going to tip over, and you don't even know if you're going to make it. And that's what sin is like. It starts off where you feel like you're okay, and before you know it, you're canoeing into rapids. And so... So we lose our innocence, empty promises. And the first thing that happened when Eve ate of the apple and Adam partook it with her, the first thing that happened is they experienced shame. And how did they respond to shame? The first thing they did was to cover the area of their body that God commissioned for his purpose to fill the earth. Think about it. I was thinking about it this morning. Why did they not put that? Why did they cover their loins? Why? Why didn't they just cover their bicep or something, or their nose? Like, because God commissioned the reproductive system of humans to be his vessel of filling the earth and subduing the earth. That was his gift. The gift of sex was given. The gift of procreation was given so that we could fill the earth with mini gods all over the place, small g, where we could represent him and fulfill his mandate to tend the earth and take his message all over the earth ultimately. So the area that was designed for procreation became an area of shame, and it was covered. So they went at that point, they covered their area of the body that was designed by God for his purpose, and they went from walking with God to fearfully hiding from God. And today, mankind does whatever it takes to hide from God, to try and deal with the shame of sin. Whether it's denying he exists, to pursuing other gods that promise your sowing of fig leaves together will free you of shame. Sow your leaves, you'll be fine. Just keep sowing harder. You know, if it pops open again, just put another couple of threads in there. You know, just keep it covered. Just, you know, you can do it. You can take care of it. You know, or filling your life with new things and new people, etc., accomplishments. You know, we're terrified to stop and answer the question, who told you you are naked. Mankind is terrified of answering that question because that affair actually told me I was naked. My anger told me I was naked. My addictions still tell me that I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? If we would stop and we would stop allowing all of the voices in our world and all that we fill our lives with, if we would actually stop and be really honest with ourselves, there's a lot of things in our life tell us we're naked without Jesus. Is that not? Who told you you were naked? Who told you you're naked? My inability to actually deal with my emotions tells me I'm naked. The second thing, the second thing of the consequence of sin was the blame game, and this is not difficult. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed Satan. You know the deal, right? The blame game. You know, I know you don't play it. It's a great game to play. We all play it, actually, truth be known. But we blame. And it started right there. It wasn't my fault. It was the woman you gave me. Oh, it was the serpent. You know how it is. I mean, I was an innocent bystander. The devil made me do it. I'm an innocent bystander. I love apples or fruit, whatever the deal is. I mean, he played on my weakness. I mean, come on. How bad could it be? It wasn't my fault. The reality is the blame game is in all of our lives. It's part of that nature of sin. We always deflect from responsibility, personal responsibility. We can't help ourselves. We deflect. We spend our lives deflecting, blaming other people. Do you know, it's so funny. I was thinking about it today. I've had several car accidents in my life. Actually, I've probably had many car accidents in my life. I've been driving many years. But I remember a couple in particular on which I was not actually found to be guilty. So in the end result of it, it wasn't my fault technically. But there was like a 1% thought in my mind that maybe I had something to do with it. 1%, or maybe even 10%. Like maybe I was asleep. I don't even know. But you know, that thought was there. Like I don't think I was asleep. But maybe I don't know. Or maybe I switched lanes badly and she hit me. But it was her fault. But actually, I'm kind of to blame. And I genuinely say at this point, I don't know if I'm to blame. But that 2% or 5% still haunts me, because I think, I just can't shake it. Like, maybe it was a little bit my fault. Well, what happens if you know it's completely your fault? What happens if you know that you live with this idea of it was my fault? I have to deflect it. I have to blame somebody. I have to get it off. I have to get it off my conscience, and I have to blame somebody else. Ultimately, blame, although Adam was pointing at Eve and Eve was pointing at Satan, in many ways, they're both pointing at the Father. They blamed God. And if you think about our blame game, I know it may be way watered down by the time we're blaming our spouse, but it could actually come back to that spouse you gave me. Right? It could be a bigger blame game behind the deal. We're actually pointing and blaming God for our misfortune. We rarely say it, but often we feel it. Lord, why did you allow this to happen to me? All right, so let's talk about the provision. I think you're feeling bad enough now. Let's give you some let's give you some positive stuff. I told Ryan, he said, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm just preaching on sin. I'm just going to make everybody feel terrible and send them home. But no, I'm not. I'm actually going to talk about the provision for sin as I close. All right. Genesis 3, 20 to 24, final passage. It's coming up on the screen as we speak right now. So this doesn't change by looking at it the screen. You don't look at it and it just changes, right?
I wish too.
All right, Genesis 3. I even don't have my Bible open because I was so confident in technology. You'd think I would have figured that out by now. Genesis 3, verse 20-24. All right here. The man called, this is critical. The man called his wife's name Eve. This is after they sinned, and I won't read the whole sin part in the middle, but the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, so let me give you the quick provision for sin, which is actually the most important part of the entire message. Number one provision for sin is the woman was no longer called woman. She was now called Eve. Up to that point, there is no reference to Eve having a name. She's the woman. But after she sinned, Adam, I think inspired by God, called her Eve. Why? Because the word, you know what the name Eve means? It means life giver. So in the middle of this sin episode, God, through Adam, called his wife, or the woman, Eve, meaning life giver. She opened the door for sin to enter the world. She was given a name that indicated her offspring would become the solution to sin for the world. Second provision, they were given skin garments. The fig leaves were taken away. They didn't need the fig leaves. The personal homemade remedy for shame was taken away, and God gave them skin garments. An innocent animal died so that the skin of that animal would replace the hand-sewn fig leaves and cover the shame of Adam and Eve. God made provision for their sin by shedding the blood of an animal. Lastly, the tree of life. He did not allow this fallen couple to eat of the tree of life with the curse of sin running through their veins, and thereby sentence all of mankind to eternal death. Instead, he guarded the tree of life until his appointed time when mankind would be able to eat freely of that tree again. So, all of these provisions point to Christ and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. On the cross, the blood of an innocent man was shed so that guilty people would be free from the weight and shame of sin. On the cross, the Father hid his eyes from the Son who bore our sin so that sinful man would never have to hide from God again. On the cross, the law of sin and death was defeated, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ conquered so that whosoever believes would have eternal life. So how now do we process sin if we're really, there's two groups of people here. There are sinners without hope, and the second group of people are sinners that are saved by grace. Really only two groups of people. There's not degrees of being saved by grace. You're either a sinner without hope, or you're a sinner saved by grace. And what is our position, or what's our stance that we take in those categories? Well, first of all, if you're a sinner without hope, the amazing message is that the name Eve, life giver, has now traveled down to Jesus. And Jesus, through the lineage of Adam and Eve, became the giver of life again. The tree of life is available for anybody. Not based on you sowing your own fig leaves. It's based on anybody who recognizes I'm desperately in need of saving, running to Jesus and saying, I accept what you did on that cross all those years ago. I'm a sinner and I need saving. The second category, so that's easy. I mean, it's just coming to him and just saying, no, I'm ready for that life change. But the other thing I want to just really close off with, because I'm sure many of you would say, I have, on a personal level, met Jesus, and I do know that he's saved me and he's forgiven me of my past and my sin. I do think that there's really been some really terrible theology about sin over the years, to the point where people will say, you know, because you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God, actually God does not even see your sin. And I would just tell you that's terrible theology. God does see our sin. And our sin, even as Christ followers, affects our relationship with others and with God. Not ultimately, I'm not saying that you lose your salvation, but I'm saying that sin will affect your relationship with others and with God. And so that's why Hebrews 4 tells us that we get to approach the throne of grace and to find both grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And the stance I'd like us to have in as we close is actually one of two things. If you are that person that says, I need that starting point. I know that I'm a lost sinner that needs saving. We'd love to talk to you about that and pray with you about that. But I just really felt as I was prepping that there's a lot of us are living with sin underground that's really unhelpful. I have a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, who asked me a while ago to become his accountability partner. He's not a part of this local church, so don't start guessing. I found out this week that this so-called man who said, I want you to be my accountability partner, has fallen into an adulterous affair. He didn't come looking for me. You know, he ticked the box that he had an accountability partner, but at the end of the day, I wasn't his accountability partner. So I think for him to get to that point, there's a whole series of progressions. There's a whole series of red flags that were knocked down, doors that were kicked open in order for him to get to that point where he committed this act and, you know, with great consequences to his life and to his family. And I just really feel from my heart that there's a lot of us have a lot of red flags going in our lives and we just feel like it's going to be okay. Surely you won't die. And I'm telling you right now, it's not okay. And if there's stuff in your life, there's minefields that are about to go off, you don't have to have them go off. You can stop. You can come to other people and say, I just need to tag you right now because I'm in trouble. Sin is strengthened in darkness. That's where it thrives. Sin is eliminated in the light. Bring it to the light. Bring it to other people. And I'm telling you, even in small groups, you know, maybe split your small groups up and do guys and girls if you want to. But could we have some conversations about this issue of sin before we have more casualties? I'm a sinner. I'm just so acutely aware of the fact that I'm a sinner. And I never assume that I'm capable of anything, incapable of things. Does that make sense? Did I say the right thing? I never assume that I am incapable of gross acts of sin. I never assume that because I'm a sinner. And sinners sin. I am acutely aware of my need for God's grace every day and God's mercy. Final thought is, you better tweet this because it's cool. I believe that daily we have to consciously ask for God's sea of grace to wash away the footprint of first Adam from the sand of our lives every day. Every day we need God's grace, his sea of grace, to wash away the footprint of first Adam. Because I've been a Christian a long time and I still do stuff that is pathetic. And I know every day I need God's grace in my life. I need his mercy. I need his grace. I'm not above it. Neither are you. Okay, I'm done. Feel bad or do you feel hopeful? Hopefully you feel hopeful. Vic, I don't know if you want to close off, but I did ask Brian if we can. I mean, if it works, I thought we could maybe just sing about God's amazing grace. And we're open. So the open invitation, this is not the time I'm going to ask anyone to come to the front because none of you are going to come unless you're really in bad shape, and then you're probably not going to come either. So, but I tell you, honestly, we'd love to have convos with you. If you're not a Christian and you're kind of exploring this faith, we'd love to have a serious one-on-one convo with you about what it means to be a Christ follower. But also, if you are a Christian and you're struggling, I'm telling you right now, do not struggle alone. You will fall. And your life will be devastated. But if you are bold enough to come to somebody and say, another sinner, by the way, come to another sinner, one of us who are also sinners, and say, I'm struggling with this. We're not going to say, how on earth could you be struggling with that? We will say, I know exactly what you're talking about. Let's fight this together. Let's apply the grace of God to your life and let's figure out how we can walk free. Is that okay? Why don't we stand up together, please, and why don't we sing?